Welcome, everyone. Welcome back to our second session of Lifestyle Witnessing. We only got through about half of the first lesson. So I've got the second lesson here, and I'll hand it out if we get that far. But for right now, let's just concentrate on either the copy that you have from last week, or there are more copies in the center here. A nice thing about this series is that there's always a brief bit of worship at the beginning of them. Since we're working on the same lesson, let's just use the same worship again. It's on the first page, back side of the first sheet. The worship section is simply 1 John chapter 3, interspersed with stanzas of I Am Jesus, Little Lamb. Let's read it responsively. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him.
I am Jesus.
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure.
Day by day, Lord, Jesus is my
precious Lord, we know about Your love for us. Forgive us for the times we have neglected You. Lord, daily we have experienced Your patience with us. We thank You for that. And now ask of You another favor. Bless us as we study Your word. Help us grow to know, love, and serve You better. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Okay, can everybody hear me okay? It takes me a while to get back in the harness once I've taken that one off. Can you hear me? Okay, I'll just use it then in second service. Thanks, John. Okay, we had gotten as far last time as page 3. We're going to consider John 1, verse 29 next. Just to review a little bit, remember one of our key thoughts that we focused on last week was how we are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is just a beautiful piece of scripture that tells us what a privileged position we are in. God has called us, sinful people that we are, to be His ambassadors. When an ambassador goes to a foreign country, they are stuck in the middle of a place that is very foreign to them. They are in a country often where a different language is spoken. But they are given tremendous rights and privileges of representing their government, of speaking on behalf of their government to another very important government in the world. From that, we gleaned about what an important position God has placed us in. He has placed us as Christ's ambassadors. That means we represent the heavenly kingdom here on this earth. We live in a place that should be very foreign to us. We are not citizens of this world, but rather we represent our King in this foreign place that He has called us to live in temporarily before He recalls us back to our true home. So, with those thoughts in mind, let's continue with the next scripture that Lesson 1 gives us, a message to speak. It's a rather simple one, John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A passage we're all very familiar with. Our study guide tells us to consider this question. This event occurred after Jesus was baptized. Before this, John might have called Jesus my cousin, or the carpenter from Nazareth. Now he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. What has changed? Why does he call him the Lamb of God? Mr. Bauer. Yes. His baptism was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, in a much more open and obvious and public way, he is going about his mission of being our substitute, of representing us before God. And so, John doesn't have this closer familial relationship with him anymore, but instead, he points the people to Jesus as the Lamb of God. What lies behind that picture of the Lamb of God? Yes, right? He is going to be the sacrifice for our sins. John knows that Jesus is going to die for us. How had that been foreshadowed in the Old Testament? Greg.
The sin sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
Wasn't the Lamb just to be perfect without blemish?
Yes. Mm-hmm. It leads us right into number two, what Greg is saying, right? Those lamb sacrifices that they used to do for the sins of the people. The Old Testament priests continually sacrificed lambs as payment for sin and as God's way of communicating forgiveness. Identify some differences between the lambs they offered and the Lamb of God. What did they do with those lambs? How was it similar to what Jesus would do, and yet how was it unique? Ellie.
They had to sacrifice over and over and over and over again.
Yes.
And Christ the Lamb was the answer all.
Exactly. Those sacrifices went on for hundreds of years. People at regular intervals would bring lambs from their flock to be a sin sacrifice for them and for their family. Jesus died once, and it counted for people of all ages, even those who came before him, it counted for. Through faith in the coming Messiah, those people were saved through Jesus' sacrifice, and no other sacrifice had to be made. Steve?
You got a part of it. He completed what was the tradition of the sacrifice of the lamb, but started the new one because the old ones you ate the meat. You did not eat. He started the new at the same time ending the old.
Yes, he ended the old covenant and began the new covenant, right? In the old sacrifices, there were several of them where the people would participate in eating some of the meat of the sacrifice. After Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there was no more eating of the lamb. However, now Jesus' body and blood were present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So he called it a new covenant in my blood. Any other similarities and differences between those lambs and this lamb? What type of lambs were they to bring in the Old Testament? Yeah, clean. No handicap, no scars on them, right? You had to take the best one out of your flock. And of course, that foreshadowed what about Jesus? He was perfect, right? Sinless. So it foreshadowed him, but those lambs were not really perfect, were they? Nothing on this earth is perfect, except God's Son came into the world and gave us a perfect specimen. See? That's right. There's another similarity, right? All those sacrifices took place on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And where did Jesus make his sacrifice? In Jerusalem, or just outside the city of Jerusalem. So same place even. Anything else about similarities and differences of the sacrifice? Joe?
The lambs didn't have a choice.
There would be a choice, a difference, right? Those lambs, they had no choice. They were just brought by their owner. Jesus went willingly, Joe says. Good point. Greg.
I was thinking the lambs had a shepherd, but Jesus is the shepherd.
Yeah. And also another one that Hebrews brings out is not only was he the sacrifice in this event, but he was also the priest in that he offered himself. So along the lines of what you're saying, Greg, there was no one above him doing this to him or making him go through with it. Yeah. He was truly the head who made a completely selfless sacrifice. Okay? Another thought that occurred to me with the fact that he was baptized is that, remember when they would bring those lambs to the temple in Jerusalem? The father of the family would always lay his hand on the head of the animal, thereby symbolically transferring all the sins of the family onto the lamb. And what did God say when Jesus was baptized that would have been a similar gesture? Now, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That was like God laying his hand on Jesus. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. He was marked at that time as the Lamb of God. And so John is saying, look, the Lamb of God, to the people who were there on that day. Okay, let's go on to question three. Imagine you're one of John's followers. You've never met Jesus, but you know John. Why would you follow Jesus? You see, this is what John is trying to do here. He's trying to gesture to Jesus, to the people, so that now they'll start following the Lamb of God and not just follow him. Great. Exactly. John the Baptist is the character being spoken about in here, not John the author of the book. That's John the Apostle. Yep. Why would you follow Jesus now if you had been a follower of John up till now? Jenny?
Because at first John thought John that he was the Savior. At first, and then John thought that he was so respected that
Jenny says they had so much respect for John that some of them even asked him, are you the Messiah? And when he told them he wasn't, now when John gestures to Jesus, this is the Lamb of God, they naturally follow. So why do you think this question is in a course like Lifestyle Witnessing? What should we learn from John from a little verse like this? Steve?
We are John, and we're pointing the way to
Jesus. Yes. All we do is point to Jesus, but what people think of us is going to influence whether they follow Jesus or not, right? They had respect for John and his preaching, so when he says this, they follow. As a matter of fact, look at what happens later on in chapter 1. The rest of that section talks about how John said, I saw him be baptized. He was just baptized the other day, and I saw the Holy Spirit coming down on him. And then, at the beginning of the next day, look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God, said basically the same thing. And what happened? When the two disciples heard him say this, they follow Jesus. Look at how quickly and unquestioningly it happens then. It's his handoff. And so the reason this question is in our study of lifestyle witnessing is, well, people, you have to earn a hearing from people before they're going to follow your advice, right? So a big part of this class is going to be, well, what do I do ahead of time in order to get this hearing from people, that they'll be open to listening to me and will respect what I have to say? Anything else on John's role as compared to your role? John?
I think of the verse of the hymn that says, "Come follow me, the Savior spoke this way." But it wasn't John saying, "Come follow me," and I'll take you to Jesus. He was just pointing the way to Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah. John never said, "Come follow me." He just always said, "Come follow Jesus," right? Pointing to Jesus. And then Jesus said it, because that hymn comes from this very chapter, right? Where is it? "Come follow me." Yeah, like 39, "Come and you will see." Who's speaking there? Well, that's Jesus. Yep, "Come and you will see." And then also in verse 43, you see the "follow me." Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Okay, let's go to some application then. The boxes are always his word in my life. Imagine talking with a friend who isn't a Christian. What's the difference between these two approaches? A, "Jesse, are you saved?" "You are if you believe what Jesus has done for you." Now compare it to B. "Jesse, Jesus loved you enough to die for you." "Really? God is at peace with you. Take him at his word." How would you analyze those two simple approaches, John?
Well, the first one almost sounds like the person's making a pronouncement. It's almost like the person asking the question is making a decision or helping, deciding that you're saved or not.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the person asking the question in A seems to be trying to help the other person make the decision to be saved. You could understand A properly, but what is the danger of going in that direction? Jenny?
Well, when I read it, it sounded like it's there, which is one more thing you have to do to get it.
And what impression does that give to the person you're talking to then? They may know very little about the gospel message. Alex?
The impression that they have something to do with their salvation.
Yes.
You have nothing to do.
Yeah. You're giving the impression from the beginning of witnessing to them that they're in the driver's seat, right? And it all comes down to what they do. Karen?
They may not even know if they're saved.
Yeah. Depending on how much they know about the scriptures or about the gospel, they may not even know what you're talking about. Are you saved? Right? So that there's another weakness about that one. Steve?
The second one is so good because it's scriptural. You don't have to, it's already been done. All you do is nothing and take it. It's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
How many gifts have you ever turned out?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do
you notice how B, one of the strengths of it is that it simply proclaims a fact? Sometimes I think people are unclear about this when trying to witness to others. The gospel really is a proclamation. It's stating a fact. So often what people perceive as evangelism is that you have to ask a lot of questions of the other person. That there has to be a lot of give and take in order for it to happen. The gospel really, in its essence, is a proclamation. It's the good news, right, is what you learned in your Christian instruction. That's what gospel means, good news. Now think about it this way once. The way most of us get news is on television, and for the most part, the correspondent simply tells you the facts, right? Now sometimes they'll bring somebody on and they'll interview them, and there's a lot of give and take, and the correspondent will ask, well, you had this terrible tragedy happen to you, how do you feel about that? And the other person's usually kind of nervous about their response because, well, how do you think I feel about it? I just had this terrible tragedy happen. And the conversation usually is not that good, right? But they're trying to mix it up a little because they realize that news, what news really is proclamation of fact. And people today, they want more drama. They want more give and take, right? They want Bible class rather than the sermon, right? Sermon would be a good example of how the gospel is just proclaimed. Very seldom will somebody give a response to it. In Bible class, though, we're trying to help you chew on the gospel. And so we want to get it in your mouths so that you start saying it, so that when you go out, you start saying it to other people, right? So it's like a practice session. But really, the essence of the gospel is telling someone the facts. And B does a better job of that, right? A so quickly puts it in the hands of the hearer. And you'd have to know your hearer well enough to know how much gospel he's heard before you're going to be able to tell what kind of response he gives you. If you start out with this one, somebody who knows very little about the gospel, well, what can they add to the conversation? They don't know Jesus yet. Gail.
I think, too, you say it that way, it puts that person on the defensive.
Yes. The other person is not going to be comfortable with that start either, are they? Because when a question is asked of you, all of a sudden you have to come up with an answer. So learn this aspect of witnessing too. You will make your hearer more comfortable if you talk about the subject rather than simply asking them, what do you think about the subject? I'm a Christian. What do you think about Jesus? Well, my goodness, he's a Christian. I probably don't know as much about Jesus. You know, and then the person is hesitant to tell the little bit that they know about Jesus. John.
In A, would it also be kind of fishing for a kind of a statement of commitment? I mean, I think it's natural that when we are talking to somebody about something, we'd like to hear them commit to our point of view,
right,
and agree with us, and it makes us feel better, and then it feels like we've actually done something. And I think the hard part about telling God's word is we don't ever know what's going to happen necessarily to that person.
And our main task is not to look for a commitment, right? Our main task is to tell the gospel of Jesus. Hold John's thought once there, because it's going to come up later. Could you tell by the way he was talking what transaction in society he was tending toward with that kind of description? Maybe let's not mention it yet. Just start thinking about what do some people turn witnessing into, which could turn the hearer off. I think I'm just going to leave it at that. Anybody have another point about either A or B? Dave?
About B, I've heard it said that people need to know.
Yes. Right. Sinners have an innate need to be told you are forgiven, right? Otherwise, they carry around the guilt of their sins, maybe their entire life. What a wonderful thing to give a person, to release them from the burden that weighs down on their conscience. And so, what a joyful job we have to say to them, you are forgiven. Anyone else on A and B? Then let's go up to the next one. I'm not exactly sure why they put this one in here, but it might lead to some fruitful discussion. Martin Luther supposedly once said, even if the Bible had said, Martin Luther has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, I would never have been sure of it. Why do you think he said this? And the hint is, look again at verse 29. Look again at how John worded it. And why would John's way of wording it be better than Martin Luther's hypothetical statement here? Martin Luther has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Ruth?
In the Bible, it says all the world, and the way I understand it, he felt, well, there could be another Martin Luther.
Yes, exactly. That's the way he felt when he said this one. Well, those are common names in German, right? And there could be another Martin Luther who the Bible is talking about. So how can I be sure that it's me? How is John's statement so much stronger than for a hearer like Martin Luther? All the world, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now I have the assurance that I must be saved because every person in the world has been saved by what Jesus did. Do you see how that's a more powerful statement? Does anybody know the technical term for the difference between these two statements? A statement like, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then a statement like, Martin Luther has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Anybody know the theological distinction there? Yeah. Subjective justification and objective justification. Subjective justification means the subject, the one person in focus, has been saved by Christ. Objective justification is whenever the Word of God proclaims everyone has been saved by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And objective justification is always the stronger of the two. What is the weakness of subjective justification? Or at least people's thinking about it. If something is subjective, what's the weakness of it? It's specific, right, to just one person. Steve?
It lives within your context of what you understand. Mm-hmm. It's not written with truth.
Yes. It comes down to your perception of it then. Well, am I saved? And the as soon as that question comes up in the human mind, then there are always doubts that come around it. Well, maybe I haven't been good enough. Right? So subjective justification can actually make the person think a little bit too deeply about just me. Whereas objective justification is so broad, so sweeping and far-reaching that it is often a better comfort to bring to the worrisome soul than subjective justification. Okay, let's go on to the next one, because I think this one will really enliven our discussion here at St. Mark's, because I could hear a discussion like this coming up. At an open forum at church, one person says, I think we should get more involved in supporting mission work in other countries and do more to help our sister mission churches in town. Someone else says, I'm all for it, but we're too small right now. We need to put our efforts into building up this church. Then we can give more service to others. What would you say?
Yes. I mean, you can't win in this situation. Either one's right in some respects. Which point do you subjective versus objective? Mm-hmm. You're looking at building your own congregation up. You know, as far as we are, we know what we do. We should focus our efforts. Yet, should we? You can't win with our. Mm-hmm.
It's trying to take two good things and polarize people, right? Alex?
The congregation is not the subject that Jesus mentioned. It's the salvation of souls, of people. Mm. And so by focusing internally on your own congregation, building your congregation, yeah, you're saving people, but you're saving a small amount compared to who you need to get the word out to. Mm-hmm. So regardless of how small you are, you need to get out in the neighborhood. You need to get out into that world and preach the gospel.
Yes. Whenever a congregation focuses just inwardly within the group, who is missing in that group that Jesus has very much in focus?
Everybody.
Yes, those who don't know the gospel message yet, right? Because those inside the congregation, they do know the gospel message. Otherwise, they wouldn't be part of the congregation, right? So, if that mindset ever comes up, you've got to get the people to look outward. Because that's where the gospel needs so urgently to be preached. Mr. Bauer. Yes. Yes. And today's Wells Connection video was such a good example of that, right? That we get to reach out through our synod to people, to believers who share the exact same convictions about the scripture as we do in all parts of the world. There were Ukrainians on there. There were Korean people. One guy from Portugal, right? This is a wonderful way to be able to do outreach through a synod. Gwen? Yes. Yeah. We pastors always try to remind St. Mark's whenever we're focusing them on a mission project. Remember that the only reason we got here is because the Synod sent Pastor Fransman here over 40 years ago to start a congregation amidst a very small nucleus of people. So you can't have the second one without the first, Gwen says. Exactly right. Anything else that you would say in an open forum meeting if this polarity started to develop? John?
I think sometimes when we have these discussions, we limit it to dollars and money and how those are distributed. But those aren't the only resources that we have to work with.
That's right. There's always the danger to just think that mission work is a function of money. That we're doing a lot of mission work if we're spending a lot of money. There's so much more involved, right? There's each of us using our talents and our job as ambassador to be out in the community talking about Jesus. That's much more important than the money. Dave.
I think that Christians become more vigorous if they reach out. To be more vigorous.
Yes.
At home as well.
Yes. If we Christians reach out, we will be more vigorous also at home in the work that we do right here. I had a little example when the day I got married. I shouldn't always repeat that. You know I come from the farm, and many of my relatives have never broken out of the farm. There are some who, the only reason they've been in another state is because we lived about 5 miles from the state line of Michigan. And so they've been in another state. And the Lord took me to different places, one of them being Washington, D.C., where I vicared, where I met Dorcas, we got married. And several of the relatives came for the wedding, and as we were there in the church at Grace in Falls Church, one of the cousins was looking around and he said, "Oh, so this is where our mission money goes." And I could just see the light going on. It's important for us to travel, I think, for us to interact with other cultures, to see what's out there, so that we don't get this mindset of, well, we better shore up what we got right here. I could see St. Mark's doing that at a time like this when the economy looks so bleak, right? We could all say, well, boy, we got to really make sure that we've got all our bases covered here at St. Mark's rather than, you know, sending all that mission money out or one of us, you know, going and doing a Wells Kingdom workers project or something like that. Boy, I don't know if we should go. We could easily talk ourselves out of mission work at a time like this. Gwen?
Kind of
Yeah, they huddled in the locker room, and every time he would come, it seems like he would say, now go out into the whole world, right? Yeah. Clara?
I thought about the rich man who was 12, and he said, every time bigger barns.
Yeah, the parable of the rich man who kept building his bigger barns and then died one night and had to leave it all behind. Yeah. Why stock it up? Why store it up? Good point. Anything else that you would say in an open forum meeting of the congregation where somebody went either one direction or the other? I think the best advice is do both, right? Do the mission work. And we are in such a beautiful position here where we're located in Citrus Heights because we have immigrants from all over the world, all the way around us, that we can reach out to in our own neighborhoods. And for those who haven't come to America, we can send missionaries to their country and reach those same people. Pastor Tom Schultz was here last week. He took communion. He was sitting right about here, and he and I have talked about mission work before, and he happened to go to communion right after the Achoto sisters, you know, who come from Nigeria. And then I think, if I remember right, Babu and his family were sitting nearby, and Pastor Schultz visits here every once in a while and is getting to know these people. And then he and I were talking in the narthex there, and Giovanni, the guy from Costa Rica, was talking to, we've had a new guest who has been visiting. She's lived in this country for a few years from Peru, and they were kibitzing in Spanish. And it was just kind of fun to be able to say to Pastor Schultz, look at all these things that we've got going on, you know, right here in our own congregation, that we can invite people from all over the world right here. But then we can also, through our synod, also reach out to them all over the world. We can have our website where we have all of our services on so that people in Hong Kong or whatever can tune into what's going on at St. Mark's. What a privileged position we're in. We certainly don't need to have a polarity grow among us, right? Where some people say it's home and other people say world, you know? We can do both. We can do both to the nth degree with all the blessings that God gives us today. Any other thoughts on home and world witnessing? Okay, then that section is summed up in italics. Our Lord has a big vision for His church. Let's ask Him to make ours just as large. An opportunity to announce God's good news comes with every person we meet. Our next scripture that we want to look at to keep us on focus here is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. There Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Pastor Hunter, who wrote this Bible study, asks us to complete this sentence in as many ways as you can. The gospel is. That's called a predicate when you complete the sentence like that. What are the predicates to the gospel that Paul has in Romans 1, 16 and 17? The gospel is?
Leads you to salvation.
It leads you to salvation. You could complete it. What else? It is nothing to be ashamed of. That's the first point he makes. Don't be ashamed of it. It is the power of God, right? Do you think about it? When you speak the gospel to someone else, do you think of it as a power? Or do you think of it as an obligation? As something that makes you nervous? You don't have to be ashamed of it. It is a power. How else could you complete the sentence? Mr. Bauer. It's for everyone. Yeah, that's another good predicate to put on it. It is for everyone. Did we leave any out? It's the righteousness from God. That's another good way of saying it. God gives us His righteousness through the proclaiming of the gospel. And maybe that's it, huh? One other one I did have is the gospel saves everyone who believes. Get that believing part in there. Numbers 1 and 2 are pretty similar, so I don't know if we really need to go over to, it's just that the is missing. Let's go on to number 3. The Greek word Paul uses for power sounds very much like the word dynamite. As a matter of fact, who was it? I think it was Nobel, wasn't it? Who invented dynamite and gave it this Greek word because it's a Greek word for power, you know, like a powerful explosion. How does God's choice of that word affect your view of witnessing? How will it affect you when you witness if it's a dynamite? Dorcas? Yes. Just speak the word and let the power of the gospel work on people. Don't be inhibited at all. Just speak it. Were you going to say the same thing?
No, I was the NIV, or I'm not sure if all chapters, I wish it was more clear because power is such a bland word.
Yeah.
It could be one tiny little milliwatt compared to turn on a light bulb the size of my pinky to, you know, explosion, you know, blow down a building. It's so nondescript.
Yeah. Pastor Waterstrat actually doesn't like to bring out that the word dynamite is related because he feels that that's more of a modern invention and there wasn't such a powerful explosive back in the Bible times. And so it kind of puts a certain spin on the word that might not have been there originally. But you're right, the word power can be kind of bland in English. Steve?
So to take it off the door, we can light the fuse by using the word. Power is in the word in the dynamite, if you will.
Yes.
So explode the word.
Recognize that we have a very humble role in it, right? We're just lighting the fuse. And so don't expect to be the person who ignites the dynamite completely, right? Let that to the Holy Spirit. Why does God not give us that power? Why do you think? Why does He not allow us to be the one that converts people? Yes. Because we have a sinful nature that goes along with it, and we could easily, oh, look what I've done. Wow. And then you've messed the whole thing up, right? You'd end up misleading the people then. John?
We'd start charging.
And we'd start charging. But he's got there's a thread of thought in what he's saying today that's going to lead up to a really important point that's coming up. Gwen?
Well, power is the word, not the person who is saved.
Yes.
So we tend to try to help ourselves up.
Yes. The power is the word. It is not the person speaking the word. I think this is so important for us to remember because our world has become so video-oriented where the actor becomes the person in focus rather than the message maybe that the movie has. So often in today's world, in so many settings, the speaker is viewed as the one that makes the difference rather than the information that the speaker is imparting. When it comes to the gospel, all of the power lies in the word itself, not in the speaker. Gwen. Yes, because it was Walter Cronkite, right? Yeah. The speaker becomes too trusted. And the danger, again, in a sinful world is then that trusted speaker can lead a whole group of people down the wrong path, right? Great.
This last week, I was fortunate enough to take a speech class for 2 days. Mm-hmm. And they presented us stats. If 7% of your message is the words you actually speak, and that's what matters, the next 18% is the inflection of your voice, how you say it, the remaining 55% is what you look. And that's how the audience will take your message.
Yeah.
So if your words don't make sense, it's discredited immediately. Then after that, all those other factors apply.
Exactly.
And so the word is power, yet if we're, the word is saying one thing, we look differently.
Speech teachers always bring up these facts, and I would like to see what those percentages were 100 years ago. I would like to hear what those percentages were 500 years ago, or back in Jesus' day, because I think that our culture is very much fascinated with image. And that's why the appearance of the speaker is evaluated as being so effective. When we are taught how to preach at the seminary, they tell us those facts. But they come at it from this point of view. It is important for the preacher or the speaker of the gospel not to let anything about their appearance stand in the way of the message. Because, I mean, that's kind of the essence why the Christian church has always dressed the pastor in a white robe, right? To try to erase as much of that physical appearance as possible, because we want to give the impression to everybody it's all in the words that are spoken, it's in the content, it's not in the visual things. So that's the way that we approach it as preachers in our church body. That we recognize that the world today looks at image, but we are different. We're in this foreign country, in this world, where we know that the message is everything. And so we want to do everything in our power to erase anything that's going to be an impediment because of our appearance or whatever. And let the message be the only thing that the person gets. Gwen. Thanks for sharing that insight, Gwen. I think from this discussion, a thing for us to learn is that what we do in attracting a listener's attention is important, but we can't let that be the only thing we do. We have to make sure that we actually speak the message to them, because just modeling the Christian lifestyle doesn't communicate the gospel message. That's just like Pastor Valesky always used to call it pre-evangelism, the things you do ahead of time to get ready to witness to a person. It's when you actually speak the message to them that you are evangelizing. That's really when they're getting the power, right? It's the content. It's in the words. Good points. Yes?
Did he have kind of the other way he was worried about his image and how he looked to his congregation of people that were following him?
Yes, he did sometimes. Yes? Yeah, there was that one, especially when he was trying to impress the Pope's emissaries, remember? And he got all dressed up.
And then he had to discuss certain things that they felt were critical for pastors to have as part of their characteristics. Mm-hmm. Be as about.
Yeah.
He didn't have them, the voice, the different things, and find another line of servant.
Right. So I would think at those times in his life too, even Martin Luther, who knew the power was all in the gospel, put too much emphasis on the outward appearance of the preacher too. Yeah, and there's your 500 years ago, yeah. Let's go on to the next box, because our time is fleeting. His word, my life. No, wait a second, we haven't done four yet, huh? The Bible tells us that the gospel reveals a righteousness from God. Which meaning do you think gets to the heart of what this phrase is speaking about? Either A, the gospel emphasizes God's perfect sinless condition, or B, the gospel emphasizes our status before God because of Jesus' perfect life for us. And why do you think it's B, Alex?
We know God is perfect. If we believe that God is there, unless you're an atheist or something, we know he's perfect. We don't, that's not in doubt.
Right.
But what God's word is doing is here, what I did for you.
Yes.
The word tells what God did for us.
Yes, that's well said. Everybody who has any information about the Bible knows that God is perfect, right? That is not going to be in dispute. But what my mind can tell me is that, but I can't be in a right relationship with God. I'm just not good enough. And so the wonderful part, the essence of the gospel, is that God gives us his righteousness. So I agree too. I think B is the strong one. The gospel emphasizes our status before God because of Jesus' perfect life for us. John?
Wouldn't A be a perfect statement of what the law is? Because be holy because I am the Lord your God.
Yes. A has the weakness in it that it's more law-focused, right? And it's like when Martin Luther used to hear the word righteousness early in his life. Well, that means that God is absolutely perfect, and he's expecting me to produce that same kind of righteousness. Whereas he captures the gospel better. God gives me his righteousness. Now, we're back to the application boxes, and there's one that I don't want to miss, so I'm going to take it. If we have the other two, if we have time, we'll take the other two. But I want to skip to the third and final box on the back of the last page, because it plays into what John has been kind of hinting at in some of his comments. The Bible uses terms like witness and ambassador to describe us, but doesn't call us salespeople. Why not? I think this is a very important thing for us in our business-oriented world to realize as witnesses of Christ. Steve?
As a salesman, you are making a pitch, presenting, making a decision. As a witness or ambassador, you are going to present the information and leave it at that.
Good. And what, if you are a salesperson involved in business in any way, what is the goal that you are always going toward when you're talking to a person? Get that signature on the bottom line, right? Yes. Make the commitment where I can draw the money out of your credit card, right? That's all I'm concerned about. Now notice how different witnessing is. Witnessing is simply proclaiming the gospel and not asking for a commitment. Do you see how American evangelical Christianity has bought lock, stock, and barrel into the sales pitch? A wonderful preacher like Billy Graham, what does he want at the end of his service? A decision for Christ. Whereas the traditional Christian service always climaxes with us going up to the front to receive the Lord's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, he asks them to come forward and give something to God. It's the exact opposite, and I'm convinced it is because America's early history had those, especially Dutch people and that sort of thing, come over who were very business savvy people and start those colonies like in New York and that sort of thing. And they brought with them a type of theology called Dutch Reformed theology, and also some Arminianism mixed in with it. And these business principles have kind of gotten stuck onto American Christianity so that it's like spiritual and economic two bound together with one another. And that's why it's so important for us, because so many of us are involved in things like business and sales, to realize that witness is completely different. Great.
I'm thinking of ambassadors, whether they're the ambassador of Canada, U.S. ambassador, they don't go to these countries to, hey, we want you to come to the United States.
Yeah,
you
know, right.
You have a sales pitch.
Exactly.
I am representing the United States.
Yeah.
I wear my cowboy hat. I'm going to be cowboy of Canada. I'm going to be ambassador of Canada.
Mm-hmm.
Right,
exactly. I'm not trying to sell you anything. We need to make sure we've got that in our mind. Now, as you can see, this study has some homework with it. There are five things you can do in the next 5 days there, of scriptures you can read, of praying that you can do. But I especially want to highlight the second last topic, witness activity report. Listen to this. A key component in this study is a weekly witnessing activity. Those who wish can commit each week to seek out one opportunity to verbalize their faith or set the stage for future witnessing. When this group comes together, we'll share reports about our witnessing activities for the week. Have some fun with this. And here's the sentence I underline. Don't lay any guilt on yourself about this. This is freely just if you want to do it. But then the next week, you could maybe report back to us of something that worked for you or didn't work for you. Begin where you are and grow. The opportunities are everywhere. Now, remember, too, that we don't have Bible class next week because of the children's service. Yes? Yes? Jenny says it's the perfect time at Christmas. Rather than saying happy holidays, Merry Christmas, it might open a conversation. Give it a try. Yes.
Because we're not going to be here for 28.
If anybody would like to look ahead to the second lesson, I've got it here. Have a good time. Yeah, it's your way of being able to have them open up to hear you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.